Please open your Bibles if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Didn't get the opportunity during our first lesson, but I want to thank those who covered my responsibilities for me while I was gone. I held a meeting in San Angelo, and the saints there extend their greetings to the brethren here. Had a good gospel meeting. First time I had been to San Angelo, the city, and also to worship with that congregation. Good group of folks. I think one of the members there, Hugh DeLong, held a meeting here some years back. He's retired now and lives in San Angelo, but he wanted to extend greetings to the saints here. As you may know, the bulletin that we publish each week bears a name that it was already, that name was already being applied to it when I first moved here, Faithful Sayings. And I appreciate that name. I think that's something that all of the material that we publish in that certainly should strive to be faithful to the Word of God. Our lesson this morning, though, we're going to look at some instances, often in Paul's letters to Timothy, in which he will specifically identify some things that he refers to as faithful sayings. And so for a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to look together at five instances in which we'll see some faithful sayings that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, offers to us. The first one is over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. And let's begin in verse 6 and go down to verse 9. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." I call your attention here. I believe there in verse 9, it's actually referring back to what was just said about this statement about godliness being profitable to all things. If you look back in the previous chapter, back in chapter 3, there is another reference to godliness down in verse 16 that I think is interesting, and it is informative to us perhaps about what the apostle is talking about here, where he speaks of this godliness that is profitable for all things. Verse 16 reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God, the majority of the manuscripts say God. Some of your translations will reflect the idea of, in a few manuscripts, he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's interesting because here, as it speaks of this mystery of godliness, what is it talking about? You know, unlike the attitude I think that we often think of when we hear that term godliness, we may think of that which is godlike. And certainly following the example of God is a demonstration of godliness. But in this context, you'll notice it's talking about things pertaining to the nature and meaning of Christ's coming. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. These things pertaining to the gospel. This word that is translated godliness is the Greek word eusebeia. And it is defined by Thayer to mean reverence or respect, piety towards God, or godliness. I think that's important for us to recognize that, yes, imitating the example of God is a part of the way that we show our piety towards God. But we should understand the term godliness much broader than that. It is the way in which we show our reverence and respect towards God. And Paul says that it is profitable for all things. Back to the text that we began with in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll remember a few things that are said that I think mesh with this idea. Remember in chapter 3 we saw that godliness, this mystery of godliness, has to do with things about the nature and meaning of Christ's coming. Paul, as he talks to Timothy, urges him to teach that, to instruct with, notice what he says there in verse 6 of chapter 4, words of faith and good doctrine. We're practicing godliness
when we conform to the message that's been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice it goes further, that we are to reject fables and exercise ourselves toward godliness. This is not just any kind of thing that is religious in nature. It's not anything that might imagine to show reverence and respect for God. It avoids that which is just fable. Instead, we exercise. Isn't that an interesting way that it describes it? Exercise has to do often with what you do with the body. And Paul communicates the idea here that there is greater benefit that comes from that spiritual exercise of the things of truth. I want you to notice another thing that said, go back to chapter 3 once again, and up at the beginning of the chapter, we notice some more that is said about godliness, and I want us to notice what it says there, verses 1 through 5. This is a faithful saying. If a 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And notice verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. We talked in our first lesson this morning about the fact that we are to reach out to God. It is the purpose of why we've been created. But here we see that not every form of piety towards God, worship and respect towards God, is necessarily valid. Here we see it is possible to have a form of godliness, a form of piety towards God, and yet we can actually deny its power. Let's look at a second faithful saying that we find still in 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's look together at verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. In our adult auditorium class this morning, we began talking about Saul of Tarsus, that we're introduced to in his persecution of the church. That's what he's talking about here in verse 13. Notice he goes on to say, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And let's notice, here's our faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we might include all of that statement, even that Paul makes about himself, as a part of what he describes here as a faithful saying. But I think the focus of it is on what he says there, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16 offers to us such an encouraging kind of statement. Why is it that he is one that obtained mercy? Notice the way he views it. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know, you look at Saul, you look at this persecutor of the church, if he can be forgiven of sin, you and I can be forgiven of sin. It is a pattern for those who would believe. Now, you know, we look at this, and I think we live in a world in which we probably don't appreciate this as much as we ought to. And I say that because we live in a world, by and large, in which people feel as if whatever they want to do is acceptable before God. I think it's important for us to recognize, over in the book of Romans, read with me in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, something that points out to us how we really need to recognize our status before God. If we realize that sin, as the Bible describes it, is not something that's politically incorrect, it's not something that is just preference. Sin, as the Bible defines it, is the violation of God's law, either by failing to obey or by actually going against what Scripture says, I want you to read what we find in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, I want you to notice this starts off talking about righteousness. How can one be right with God? Not only in terms of knowing the right things to do, but having sinned, having violated the will of God, having broken the law of God, how can you be made right? And verses 21 and 22 describe the righteousness of God that's come through Jesus Christ. But notice verse 23 helps us to understand why we need that. Sin is not something that just the criminal that's incarcerated has committed. Sin is not just something that the deviant that is somehow off in their thinking and doesn't care about others has done. Notice, as he points out here, there's no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us at some point in our life, when we come to an age of accountability, when we come to the point at which we stand accountable before God for our actions, we will do those things which are a violation of God's law. And I say, okay, well, that's not a big deal, you know. So God's a loving God. I've violated His law, but it doesn't matter to Him, does it? Look over a few chapters further in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. And I want us to understand what the Holy Spirit reveals to us about the consequence of breaking divine law. It is not something in which we can just think, well, you know, God is loving, He doesn't care. Yes, He is loving. But read with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 20 and go down to verse 23. The text says, For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now think about that in light of what we looked at back in chapter 3. How can you be right with God? Well, if you're committing sin, Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, the one who sins is a slave of sin. When you were doing that, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, there wasn't that which you could do that could make you right again with God. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to think with me about what this tells us about why breaking the law of God, why needing the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ is important. Because if all have sinned, what is the consequence of sin? Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now you might notice that in this very context, there's a contrast that's drawn, which helps us see we're not just simply talking about physical death. In verse 22, it talks about everlasting life. In verse 23, it contrasts this with eternal life. I think if we look over in Revelation chapter 21, we can understand exactly the kind of death that is being described here. It is not the death of the body, but it is the separation of the soul from eternal life with God. It is the separation of the spirit from fellowship with God. Listen to the way it is described in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. After describing the judgment scene, after describing what will happen when the Lord assigns eternal conditions to each, verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone." Notice this, which is the second death. This is talking about a spiritual death that involves, in contrast to everlasting life, everlasting punishment. The wages of sin is everlasting punishment. And that helps us understand the impact and the import of why it is that Paul would say, this is a faithful saying, Jesus came to save sinners. There in verse 15 of our reading there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, a text that probably even non-Christians are familiar with is one that we should never neglect. Even though it's abused in the world around us, John chapter 3 and verse 16 echoes this very idea, echoes this faithful saying, that Paul talks about. Yes, it applies to himself. He felt like the chief of sinners. But Jesus came to save even the chief of sinners. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Well, go with me over to the book of Titus for a moment. And in Titus chapter 3, we'll look at one of our faithful sayings that is not found in Paul's letters to Timothy. I find it interesting that these faithful sayings are commonly in books that are addressed to evangelists. Titus was also an evangelist to whom the Apostle Paul is writing. And in verse 8 of Titus chapter 3, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So many in our world today, while they will certainly emphasize the grandeur of Christ's sacrifice, many of them will imagine that, well, it's something that if you ever accept it, you don't need to be careful to, as our text puts it here, maintain good works. Notice Paul tells Titus, you affirm this constantly. This is not something that, you know, sometimes you talk about just funny things. Other times you talk about some spiritual things. Instead, you affirm constantly that we need to maintain good works. Not with the attitude that, well, I've done these things and so I don't need Christ's sacrifice. No, in response to Christ's sacrifice, we maintain good works. And notice the way that this reading ends. These things are good and profitable. At the beginning of our lesson, we noticed something that was described as profitable for all things, and that is godliness. Remember, this respect for God, this reverence for Him, this worship of God. So many people in our world today just treat worship as if it's something that doesn't need to be constant. It doesn't need to be regular. Here, Paul told Titus that he needs to constantly affirm that we maintain good works, and that in doing these things, it is good and profitable. Godliness is profitable for all things. I think it's interesting in that text in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. It has promise in two areas, doesn't it? The life that now is, but also in that which is to come. Now, while we're talking about good works, I took you a moment ago to the wrong passage, but let's look at it now over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I want us to notice a good work that is described there. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 makes this statement. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now bear in mind that as the New Testament describes it, there are a number of names that are associated with those that serve as shepherds or elders in a local congregation. There are three names in the Greek, and they're each translated a couple of different ways. But we'll find among those the term overseer or bishop. And we'll see the term elder or presbyter. We'll see the term shepherd or pastor. And all are describing the same people. They're describing the same work. But I want you to notice here that the faithful saying that we call your attention to in verse 1 has to do with this very important work of elders within a local congregation. There are a lot of congregations that are not blessed to have men that are qualified to work and to serve as elders. And I recognize that I think that in circumstances like that, the saints at those places can do the best they can to still continue to operate and function and serve in a way that's pleasing to God. But there's something that's missing. And I say that because we need to remind ourselves what the work of those that serve as elders is all about. Back in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders in the church in Ephesus, he talks to them a little bit about their work. And he says this, beginning verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." I think that's interesting because of those words and names that are used for elders, Many of those describe the work that they do. A shepherd feeds and takes care of his flock, and that's exactly the way it's described here. Notice, they are overseers, that's the word for bishop, but they are shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves will rise up men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This tells us that a lot of what this good work that elders do involves has to do with this shepherding and feeding. A lot of it has to do with protecting against those savage wolves that would come in. Now, what's that talking about? Well, there may be some instances in which there are physical threats, but most likely, I think what it's talking about is guarding against error, guarding against falsehood, making certain that those, that flock under which they, over which they serve, they are protected from error. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, it doesn't use one of the terms for elder, but it does talk about those that rule in a local congregation. And in an absolute sense, that could only be applying to elders. There may be a broader sense, perhaps, in which it is those that would lead in the absence of elders. But I want you to notice what's said here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Notice what's said about their work here. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, a few things I'd call to your attention there. What does this tell us about their work? They're watching out for our souls, aren't they? But notice the very sobering statement that follows that. They will give an account. So, if I go into error, they may well be called to account for what did you do to keep that from happening? What did you do to keep that soul from turning away from truth? But I want you to notice that the last part of it there really shifts the responsibility back to those of us who are members, those of us who are to submit to them and to be submissive. Let's make certain that in our response to them, we make their effort something that's joyous. Don't make it something in which it's grief, it's hardship, it's a burden. And you'll notice that the last part of that points out, when you do it that way, when you make it a grief or a burden, that's not really profitable to you in the same way, because they can't do their work the way that they ought to. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, though, you'll remember that the wording describes that one must desire this position. And we'll find in the verses that follow in chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, and then over in Titus chapter 1, qualifications that are a part of this. And that's something that many of those kinds of things will be the type of thing that you young men, you may think right now, well, I'm far off from being an elder, but I'll tell you, you need to look at some of those things and you need to think about, well, would I ever want to serve in that position? Am I going to shape my life in a way in which I could be qualified to do that? And I'll tell you, young men, we need those that in the future will lead the congregations in a godly manner. This is something that you need to have the desire to do, and it's not going to happen by accident. You need to begin thinking now about shaping your life in accordance with those qualifications. Because you'll remember, verse 1 of chapter 3 says this is a good work. But I want us to notice one final thing before we end our section talking about this faithful saying. And I'd ask you to go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here, I want us to notice that this is, as we observe perhaps about Hebrews chapter 13, there may be a degree to which this is broader than just talking about elders. The term that's used is those who labor among you. You may have preachers, you may have teachers, you may have deacons, you may have those that are involved in those kinds of effort. But I want you to notice what's said, certainly that would be inclusive at least of elders. And as we think about this faithful saying that the one who desires to serve as an elder desires a good work, let's remember what verse 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5 tell us. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And two, notice this, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. You know, we noticed in Hebrews chapter 13 that it's not profitable for us if we make the work of elders something in which they're cringing. They feel always burdened. They feel as if they're not being supported and they're just having to drag a congregation along. I want you to notice, meshing with that idea, Paul says here in verse 13 that we should esteem them very highly. Now, does this mean that we look at them and think, well, you know, they never make any mistakes. They never make judgments that would be different from mine. No, human beings are going to make different judgments about things. Human beings will make mistakes. But there is something that we need to honor about the fact that they are willing to serve in that difficult and honorable work. And we need to esteem them for the work's sake. And I think that's very important. I hope that the elders here feel as if the congregation here does show them the respect and love and esteem that we ought to. But certainly we need to do so more and more. Well, let's end with one last final saying. And this is over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read together verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin in verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. As you notice, some of your Bibles, perhaps when we've looked at some of these faithful sayings, the New King James almost kind of puts this in poetic or verse form. I don't know that every one of the faithful sayings that we've looked at would be of that type, but I think it's interesting that some of them are. Some, when you'll have that kind of sort of verse outline type of arrangement, have thought that perhaps these reflected some song that was sung among early Christians. I don't know if that would apply here. But in the same way that we noticed earlier, the faithful saying that Jesus came to save sinners, let's consider together what this says to us that can encourage us. First of all, you'll notice that it speaks of dying with him. And I would simply ask the question, how may it be said that we die with Christ? Well, I think there are at least a couple of ways. Romans chapter 6 speaks of one that I'd call to your attention. And this certainly would especially apply to those who have not yet named the name of Christ, who have not yet come into a saving relationship of faith with God in Christ. And the apostle, as he talks to the brethren in Rome, refers back to what they had done. And beginning in verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now notice he explains further. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That tells us something about how it may be said that we die with Christ. If we're buried with him in baptism, if you've not been baptized into Christ, it can't be said yet that you've died with him. And by the same token, Paul says here, if you've been united in the likeness of his death, then you have the hope of being united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That is, you'll be resurrected unto eternal life. But look with me over in Colossians chapter 3, because I think there is a little bit different sense that's used there. Because it's not simply talking about what happens when one is baptized into Christ. But I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it talks about what happens after you get out of the water to a certain extent. Notice verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above. Now notice, there's the contrast that I mentioned. If you're buried with Him in baptism, you rise to walk in newness of life. I think that's what Paul is saying then. If you were raised with Him, having been baptized into Christ, what should we do? Seek those things which are above. For Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Why? Verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died with Him in the waters of baptism. But notice it goes further. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, now notice, there is a past sense in which we die with Him. But notice you're going to see here kind of an ongoing or even future in some cases sense in which we need to continue to die with Him. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Yes, when I am obedient to the gospel, I am buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. In that sense, I have died with Him. But Paul says here that it doesn't just stop there. Instead, as I live my life, when I see those things in my life that are sins against the Word of God, I need to put those things to death. So I die with Him in that sense as well. But our text that we noticed in 2 Timothy chapter 2 didn't just speak of dying. If we die with Him, but it goes on to say, if we endure, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first part of verse 12. Look up there, if you would, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to recognize that in the same way that we observe that dying with Him is not something that is only true of what happens when we are obedient to the gospel, we need to recognize that we need to endure the temptations of this life. We need to endure the hardships, standing fast in the truth of the gospel. In this beautiful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that talks so much about the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection, it starts off by pointing out what a fundamental thing that is, what a fundamental element that is of the gospel with these words. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Listen to this. If you hold fast that word which I proclaimed to you, unless you believed in vain. Go down to the very last verse of this chapter. And I want you to notice that it starts off with those words that say we're saved if we hold fast. But then this chapter ends with this beautiful admonition. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We must endure. Don't just become a Christian and then think, well, that's it. Once I'm in Christ, I'm always in Christ. The Bible never teaches that. We must stand fast in the gospel. We must endure if we are to continue in a relationship with Him. We must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But one last point that we notice in this faithful saying, if we deny Him. I think it's important for us to recognize that the Bible teaches the importance of confession of Christ. But in the same way that baptism is a death with Christ, but there's a future aspect and an ongoing aspect in which we need to die with Christ by putting to death sins in our life, so it is with confession. In Matthew chapter 10, if you would look with me at verses 32 and 33, there are some things that are said about confession. And I know that we often look at these when we are talking about what one does to first obey the gospel. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And that's true. But I hope that we don't think of that as simply a checklist that once we've done it, it doesn't matter what we do from that point on. We've seen that we must die with Him. We've seen that we must endure with Him. We've seen that we must be careful to maintain good works. But I want you to notice what is said here about confession. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, Him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But there's another side to this coin, isn't there? And this meshes with our faithful saying here, and that is, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. How important it is for us to recognize that, yes, we put our faith in Jesus and we confess that faith before men when we first name the name of Christ. But may it never be that in our life, you became a Christian years ago, but now your works deny him. May it never be that in the face of hardship or persecution or mocking, you're quiet about your faith in Jesus. You fail to confess him. We look critically and rightfully so at Peter when on three occasions he was asked if he was a disciple of Jesus, and as Jesus was being tried, he denied him. But may it never be that in our own life we do exactly the same thing, either with our mouth by being unwilling to follow all of what he teaches and to embrace his doctrine, or may it never be with our actions that, oh, we may still claim to be a Christian, and yet we fail to confess him by our works of obedience. Well, hopefully these things, as we've looked at these faithful sayings, have been challenging to us. They've taken us in a few different directions this morning, but I hope as we think about these things, it will encourage us to serve our Lord in a way that is faithful, being true to these faithful sayings that we have read together from God's Word. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've not been faithful in your life, you've not been following the admonition of these faithful sayings that we've considered this morning, and we encourage you to do so. And we invite you to, while we stand and sing.